In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. Just five verses. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Let's pray for the Lord's grace, that my voice would hold out, that your ears would hear well, not merely my words, but what the Spirit wants to say this morning. I think that will be, as I hope it is every Sunday, more effective than my voice. So let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you and need your favor. We need your kindness to shine on us. Indeed, Lord, we need our hearts to be open so that we might hear what you want to say to each of us individually. And isn't that an amazing thing? That no matter what is taught, you bring all sorts of different things to each person's mind. Just what they need to hear, what they need to apply. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the willpower to apply it, to walk it out. Lord, to quit wrestling with you, to lay down our arms, and to follow you, and to do all that you ask us to do. And we know you will give us the strength to do that. Lord, help us to be attuned to what's going on in this passage and how we're so often exactly like this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just thinking this week, thinking about Peter and the other disciples, and just wondered for you, I know the answer for me, has your mouth ever got you in trouble? No. Nobody here. No. Ever been a little reckless with your words? Made boasts about things that you were unable to fulfill? Yes, yes, and yes, right? But really, the question, at least in part of our teaching, we want to try to pursue is, what's the reason for this? Why do we do that? Pride. Yes. You know, why do we make commitments or promises and then fail to fulfill them? Sometimes we're full of bluster and a little short on the follow-through, aren't we? Or I want to do that, and then maybe later that day or the next day, well, I'll get to it later. Maybe next week will be a better week for me to follow through on that commitment. Weeks turn into months, and you know how it goes. What really makes this shocking is, if you remember last week, these events are on the heels. It's such a stark contrast of the fellowship of the Lord's Supper that they've just had together, Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus told the disciples that they would all fall away from him. They would all deny him. And we understand that, don't we? They would not hold firm when the heat got turned up. But really, what's amazing, isn't it? That Jesus not only foresaw their future, but I appreciate Chris sharing from the Luke passage, because Luke tells them, and specifically Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So part of today's teaching is to think on failure and then return to the hope and comfort in the gospel for us. So let's start with Jesus makes three assertions as he's interacting with the disciples. In verses 31 and 32, he makes two really big assertions. Look again at verse 31. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So let's take them in reverse order of how they appear. His first assertion is, he quotes from Zechariah 13 and says, there it says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus was stating that he would fulfill that prophecy. And we've seen in Matthew, characteristic of his writing is he wants us to see again and again whether he says XYZ is being fulfilled. He's showing us continually how Jesus fulfills dozens and probably hundreds of prophecies. Well, at the beginning of that Zechariah 13 chapter, here's what it says in verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's pretty fantastic. Yahweh then goes on to say that the idols of the land, the things of false worship that the people had been giving themselves to, would be removed. Uncleanness will be removed. But there was an awful means to Yahweh accomplishing those ends. This is what he says in Zechariah 13:7. This is Yahweh saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. To us, in hindsight, 2,000 years later, it seems pretty clear, doesn't it? In the context of Zechariah, the shepherd is the Messiah. Indeed, the one standing next to Yahweh. And the Lord would open a fountain. Isn't that beautiful? Going along with what we sang earlier, there is a fountain. And the fountain would cleanse God's people by striking down his Messiah. Terrible to think of. But this wasn't really understood by Jesus' disciples in the same way that we've understood it. Now that we've heard it many, many times being taught that that was God's plan. And if we're honest, the disciples have come far enough now to believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But they still had not fully embraced that he would die, have they? Because hours before he was arrested, Jesus told them what was going to happen. And then we see Peter at Jesus' arrest. What does he do? He's still resisting. He takes up the sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. They still do not understand fully that Jesus has to be struck down. So that's Christ's first assertion. The second one is, you will all fall away because of me this night. What a brutal statement from Jesus. These guys have pretty faithfully been with him for several years. And then he tells them, you're going to all fall away. which is often used in Scripture as a euphemism to say, you're going to sin. And they would experience a lapse of belief, which we would call unbelief. Their faith would fail, and they would desert Jesus. Indeed, not only did they all flee, but John tells us that after Jesus was crucified, they were holed up in a house with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. We can only assume that they thought they were next. And we must be careful, I think, not to be too smug as we read about the disciples' failure. Who in this room has not fallen away and stumbled? I appreciate Tessie's testimony to that very thing. Now let's push it forward a little further. We've all stumbled and failed. But who has stumbled specifically because of Jesus? Meaning, his words we were unable to deal with. We were too immature to receive them. His requirements of us were too heavy. And then when the heat got turned up, we didn't want to be associated with him. I can remember as a teenager, is either after 9th grade or 10th grade, going to summer camp. And classic story. You know, you get there, you're in the environment, you're around other kids who are worshiping, you're listening to the gospel being taught, and your heart's on fire. And you make all these commitments. When I go back home, and, you know, people were burning their cassette tapes and all these things they said they were going to give up. You make these commitments when you go back home, I'm going to do X, Y, Z. And then when the heat gets turned up and your friends put pressure on you and they say, you're weird, what are you doing? You fall. Well, Jesus' third assertion is that he wanted to reassure his disciples in verse 32 that he would be raised up. Although he would be struck down, just as the scripture said, he would be killed, he would also be raised back to life. But the disciples didn't want to receive any of it, did they? Because Peter immediately responded with two passionate assertions of his own. Did you notice? Verse 33 and 35, they stick out. Though they all fall away, who's all? All the other disciples. You know, if these bums don't follow you, don't worry about me. I'll be there. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter aggressively rejects the Lord's words that he would fall away. Passionately promising that even if all the other disciples failed, he would never. In fact, he promised again that death would come before a denial. And all the other disciples said, oh yeah, yeah, us too. And there was braggadocio in that room, wasn't there? But it wouldn't be long before that bluster turned to cowardly fear and disassociation with Jesus. Spectacular failure. In fact, Matthew's going to show us in just 40 verses later that Peter's passion in the room to never deny Christ has now turned into passionate denial of Christ. Why do I say passionate? because he swears he doesn't know Jesus and even calls down a curse on his head if he's lying. These are no small things. It was absolutely cruel, no doubt, what he and the other disciples did to Jesus, leaving him alone in his most prone moment. But it's absolutely glorious for us, if you'll hear me, that the Holy Spirit saw fit to include these denials and Jesus' predictions. So let's pursue this question now. How does the inclusion of this teaching, of this narrative, illuminate the gospel? How does it give us further insight into what God's doing? Number one, it helps us see that Jesus never failed, never stumbled, or ever even denied his Father, but was always he always fulfilled his commitments on our behalf. In situations where we experience unbelief, Jesus always trusted his Father. Where we cower in fear, Jesus was courageous. Where we run away, Jesus held steady and actually pressed in. Jesus continued to faithfully trust his Father even as he was struck down. But if we turn to the disciples, we need to ask, why did the disciples stumble? What do you guys think? Why did the disciples stumble? Definitely. Lack of faith.
I think Jesus wasn't what they thought he would be.
Yeah, Jesus was not what they thought he would be. What else? Why did they stumble?
Overconfident.
Yeah, that's a big one. They were overconfident in their own strength. And definitely fear. Let's think about that one that Lori just mentioned for a moment. They were filled with prideful overconfidence. They overestimated their strength and underestimated their weakness. Listen to the first part of Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. Again, Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low. Well, what is the essence of pride but self-sufficiency? We could go all the way back to the garden, couldn't we? And see that in the temptations of the enemy, what he was going after. Basically, you can be a god yourself. You don't need to follow him. You've got everything you need. Pride fuels self-sufficiency. But the Lord will use failure and stumbling to break self-sufficiency, to break our dependence on ourselves. Listen again now to the two proverbs I read, the full proverb. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So when a person falls, when that destruction comes, it has the possibility of bringing humility. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. You know, every person that would come to Christ must be humbled first. It's impossible to come to Christ and embrace Him as Master and Savior without first being humbled. I think what John Calvin said is right. He said, not having yet felt your weakness, you imagine that you are sufficiently vigorous and powerful. Isn't that true? But much humility can be found in failure. Because part of failure's work is to break pride. Indeed, the hope that exists within failure is what? That I will see, I'll truly see how weak I am, and that my deep need for Christ is exposed. That's what failure should do in your life. But before the disciples felt their weakness, what were they full of? Lots of boasting. But later, when their weakness was revealed, they denied Christ and fled. So how should we respond when our weaknesses are exposed? In humility, we turn to Jesus, who will give us His grace. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9? When his weakness was exposed, he said, His grace is sufficient for me. We never quote the second half of that verse, do we? For my power, Christ's power, is made perfect in what?
In our weakness.
In weakness. So one takeaway, don't overestimate your strength, nor underestimate the power of the devil's temptations. Every one of us has vulnerabilities that the evil one can exploit. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, beware how you stand, lest you fall. Meaning, you can have an area in your life, even, where you've understood your weakness. You've come to Christ for grace. He's given you power to help you overcome that weakness. You've gained some maturity, and you've learned to deal with that weakness, and He's now strengthening you. The sad part of pride is, in that very thing that you once knew you were weak, you can one day become what? Proud that you've made so much progress in what used to be an area of weakness that now you're exposed again. And you could fail again in that very thing if you're not careful how you stand. You could fall again. Notice Christ's patient way of dealing with Peter. He gives him more affirming truth rather than scolding. He tells him, you're going to fall. You're going to deny me. You're going to fail. We know later he's going to run. They're going to cower in a room locked away. But he doesn't tell them, you guys are a bunch of bums. How could you fall away from me in my most important moment? I needed you. But as Luke 22 shows, he tells Peter, I've prayed for you. You're going to fall, but I've prayed that your faith won't fail. And he tells them here in the Matthew passage, I'm going to be raised up. There's the hope. And I'm going to go before you to Galilee. You know, he could have said to them, you guys are fools. Don't you realize I know the future? That you're going to fail? Of course he knows the future. And he knows what we're going to fail. And he's already provided the grace we need when we fail. Well, the second way this narrative illuminates the gospel is that in the gospel we see that we will fail, we'll fall, we'll stumble, experience unbelief repeatedly. Peter, aren't you thankful? Poor Peter, his denials have been written down for all of time and eternity, but aren't you glad they were? Aren't you glad the biblical authors held forth the leader of the 12 disciples fell hard more than once? So the gospel brings us face to face with our arrogance, convicting us and showing us our inability to follow through on the commitments we make. Even the lines that we promise to never cross. Haven't we all done that? You know, you can have a period in your life where you're really resistant to a particular thing. Let's just call it sin generally. You can fill in the blank with what it was for you. I won't do X. And you can find yourself down the road weeks, months, maybe years later, and the circumstances just kind of fall into place, and you find yourself tempted in a way that you haven't been tempted before. And you find yourself more vulnerable to that temptation than you've ever been before. And you give in. Even though you had been full of braggadocio and bluster, and you were bold about how you would never do X, Y, or Z. And then you find yourself doing it. But what's amazing to me is that in the gospel, we find a patient, understanding, and forgiving Savior. We find in Christ his constant mercies and forgiveness readily available every time you stumble. Consider 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's what?
Faithful and just.
To hold it against us?
No. Forgive us.
To forgive us our sins and let us remain dirty?
Cleanse us.
How often does Jesus need to cleanse us?
Daily.
There was the one time when you came into Christ at the very beginning and everything was washed away. And then what happens? We sin again. And we just continually need to be cleaned up. Isaiah 43:28. I want you to ask yourself as I'm reading this, do I believe this? This is what the Lord says. I am he. When Scripture repeats something, what does that mean? This is really important. You better listen up. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember them forevermore.
No. No.
And I will not remember your sins. Now ask yourself, do I believe that? It's easy for us to sit here, to see it, to read it, and to say, I think that's true. Until I find myself having fallen for the 10th time in the same area, do I still believe it then? Do I still believe that he doesn't remember my sins? I had another Isaiah passage where it says he throws them behind his back. Well, God's obviously spirit, so he doesn't have a back. But but he's condescending to us. And what's the point? What's behind your back? You can't see it. You don't know it's there. And God says, I've thrown your sins behind my back. Ask yourself, do I believe that? But then there's another part of it that Proverbs 28:13 brings out. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You want to find yourself in a world of hurt? Keep sinning and hide it. And keep it to yourself. And just sit on it. Well, it'll be fine. And don't confess it. And watch that thing fester and eventually go to seed. I appreciate last week our brother Corey got up here and he said, I'm growing in how to forgive myself. You remember that? At first, that might sound strange because we would say, only God can forgive us. So why do I need to forgive myself? But I think the intent of what he was saying was spot on. We can live in a place of paralysis if we do not receive Christ's forgiveness and healing in the many ways that we have failed him. That's part of that, not concealing your sin, but bringing it out in the open so it can be forgiven and dealt with. If you don't repent of your failings and believe that Christ has forgiven you of every single one, doing what with them? Throwing them behind his back. Then what you'll come to believe at some point is that he's holding on to them so he can throw them in my face later. Or I'm going to hold on to them. But friends, if God lets them go and forgives them and puts them behind his back, what should be our action? Once he has forgiven you and healed you, you put them behind your back and you throw them away and you don't revisit them. Saying it a different way, your standing with God is secure not because you've been able to repent of every sin. Because you've not. You've not. I've not. You can't remember every sin you've ever committed. We're secure because of Christ's righteousness. Why are we secure? So that means you don't become a second-class family member with God when you fail. So when the devil comes along, or you hear stuff in your head, whoever it's from, that you did such and such, how can God love you? How could he let you stay in his family? What should you be preaching to yourself? Yes, repent, of course. Don't ever forget that. But I'm not in the family because I'm good enough. I'm in the family because Christ is good enough. It's possible, and even likely, that after you've been freed from a particular sin, you may find yourself returning and resubmitting yourself to that sin again. Even though when you came to Christ, He broke those handcuffs. He broke that slavery and set you free. You may find yourself down the road returning to that thing again. But if you'll call upon him, he'll break you free from those handcuffs again. And again. And again. How many times? Until you die. As long as it takes. But the difficulty arises when we confuse his discipline or his chastising with removal of his love. Whereas the opposite is true in Hebrews 12, the writer tells us that actually because he loves you, he disciplines you. So when you fail, you will not lose his love. He loves you with an everlasting love, and he died, Christ died to prove it. Yes, you may be chastised by the Lord when you sin, when you fail. But when you fail, you must return to Christ. But if after you stumble, you willingly remain in regret and you hold on to that sin, then you know what you're doing? You're denying the gospel. You're denying the power of Christ to forgive you and heal you. Functionally, you're saying, I don't believe the gospel. And you're refusing to walk in the freedom that Christ purchased. So let me challenge you today. Make a commitment today that you will leave here and walk in freedom. Because one of the most amazing parts of this story to me is that Jesus not only saw their failure, but he was already planning their forgiveness. Isn't that fantastic? And that he was going to give them the grace they needed to return to himself. But perhaps the elephant in the room, or maybe in your mind, is what then is the difference between Judas's failure and the other 11? Because all 12 of them failed. What's the difference? Well, the difference is this: committed unbelief versus temporary unbelief. In other words, the committed unbelief of Judas was the disposition of his heart. And you can't come back from that. But the second one, temporary unbelief, failure, stumble, guess what? You can come back through repentance. For Judas, there had been no heart change. He never truly trusted Christ. For the other 11, their hearts had been changed. The work of Christ had truly changed them. However, when temptation came, they didn't turn to Christ. And that is what Christ was telling them was going to happen that night. They were going to stumble. And they were actually going to come face to face with how weak they actually were. So, when you stumble, return again and again to our patient, understanding, and forgiving Savior. Maybe two final takeaways. We're unable to predict temptations to sin. Some of them you can. You know, if you go hang out with certain people, what could happen there. But since we're unable to predict all temptations to sin, what do? Well, preparation is key. Preparation now. The habits we're forming now and the patterns of thinking we give ourselves to in large measure shape how we will respond to future temptation, to sin and stumble. if we are regularly turning to Jesus in the smaller things, in peace times, let's say, then you're setting a pattern of response so that when the storm rages and the devil's howling, you're able to respond correctly. So what are some simple patterns we can work on now related to this passage? Number one, refuse foolish words. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Peter did not restrain his words. He did not restrain his lips. So before speaking, because sometimes in our words, we're just reactive. We're not responding. There's a difference, right? React, it just shoots out. I haven't thought through it. Maybe I would have said it differently if I had thought about it. The difference is when you're restraining your words and your lips, you're giving consideration to what you say. You're thinking about it. You're seeking wisdom in what I might say, what would be best. So refuse foolish words. Number two, don't make foolish commitments. Proverbs 20:25, it is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. You see what it says? I wasn't thinking. I didn't think it through. I want to make this commitment. I'm going to do this. Like Peter in the room with Jesus. All these other bums deny you, not me. I will never deny you, even if it means death. He made a foolish commitment that he was unable to follow through on. Instead, reflection should precede any vows, any promises, any commitments, so that we actually think through, am I willing and am I able by Christ's power to do this? Because if we don't, we're setting ourselves up for failure. We're setting ourselves up to stumble. And really what we're doing is we're lying to God. I'll do this, and then when circumstances change or the heat gets turned up, we don't follow through. So don't make foolish commitments. Well, there's much truth here for all of us. Let's pray and prepare our hearts. Come to the table, and I'm going to give you just a minute or two to think about this, and then we'll come. Lord, it's just so amazing that your love is continual upon your children. For those whose hearts have been truly changed in the gospel, who truly know you, you know we will fail. I don't know that certainly failure does not please you. Because you say, be holy as you are holy. And yet, in your understanding and patience, you've made provision for all our failures. And Lord Jesus, may our hearts be grateful. And may we know the enormity of your sacrifice and love, that you would die for every one of our failures to set us free. Amazing love. How can it be? Would you deepen our love for you? Would you help us to be careful with our words and our commitments? And would you continue to give us the grace to fight against self-sufficiency that says things that we can't follow through on? And that we would be wise and we would be humble and walk closely with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.